things we need to take care of before we get started. You know, hindsight is better than foresight. And if I'd had some foresight, I would have come with some handouts for some of the overheads that I've been using. Several people, or a number of people, have come to me in the last couple of days and saying, oh, I want this and I want that. The only way for me to comply with your requests is for you to write down what you want on a piece of paper and give it to me with your name, and I'll try to send it to you sometime later. The other thing is, I suppose it is inevitable when speaking on a subject like this, particularly addressing the destiny of the nations, to think that I could get by without someone else stealing my thunder before I got to the end of my class. Brother George this morning did just that. But we will press forward and hope that by the time that we get through that we both agree. Yesterday, as we closed, we were talking about the descendants of Japheth. And this morning, we want to start with the descendants of Ham. We find that their ancient names have not been preserved down through the ages in any recognizable form. There was Cush, who later became known as Ethiopia, which everybody by now knows. Mizraim later became known as Egypt. Phut became known as Libya. And Canaan later became known as Palestine, from whom came all the Canaanitish nations. Those whose studies trace the descendants of these ancient peoples tell us that the race emanating from Ham is very difficult to trace. Some of Ham's people were the origin of the so-called colored races. One of the problems associated with the tracing of Ham is language. The language of Shem's people changed very little. And whereas Japheth's family were greater, they were orderly so as to allow the linguists to determine with a fair degree of accuracy where their families settled. Not so with Ham, for his families present a great deal of confusion in their development. And when the word confusion is used, it is meant that Ham spread abroad quickly, with dialects being used among neighboring tribes, some of which were unintelligible to each other. We said that Ham was the originator of the colored races, and we're not going to follow this through to its logical conclusion, except to say that Ham settled throughout much of the continent of Africa with varied shades of colors. We remember the verse that says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin?" These people have been habitually considered to be true blacks. There are a vast number of people who are classified as Mongoliad, who settled the Far East and the New World. These people can be traced through Heth, a son of Canaan, and the Sinites, S-I-N-I-T-E-S, who presumably descended from a brother of Heth named Sin. There are 30 descendants of Ham, listed in Genesis 10. And if you can ever get a hold of a list of them that defines the people, you will find that the great majority of them will be listed as uncertain or unknown. Shem has 26 descendants listed in Genesis 10. And as we look at the genealogical table on their overhead, we see such names as Elam, who has come to be known as Persia, and more recently as Iran. Daniel verifies that Shushan was in Elam, and it was by the river Ulai. Ezekiel links Shushan with Persia and Media. The next son identified was Asher. This name is identified as Assyria. Arphaxad is most uncertain as to locality. Some maps located in the region of Assyria. The grandson of Arphaxad was Eber, who is considered to be the origin of the Hebrews. Lud is another one of those names of which there is much speculation. One historian that we read gave good reasons for saying that these people dwell north of Palestine, over near Mesopotamia, thus approaching very close to the Assyrians. They were known as Ludans. The last son was Aram, and that's always translated as Syria in the scriptures. Within the family of Shem came the Arabian peoples, who preceded the Arab peoples as we know them today. The original Arabs, who are called the pure stock, descended from Joktan and are so named in Genesis 10:26-29. In cases where there are duplicate names between the descendants of Shem and Ham, the historian believes that these people were a mixed race. Most, if not all, of these descendants have been located in Arabia. During our time together thus far, we have considered the development stage of the nations. And now we want to transfer or shift gears and look at the destiny phase. Since we only have a few of the names of the sons of Noah as a carryover into our day and time, how are we supposed to know who each one of these people are today? Who is represented today by Gomer or Tarshish? Or Cush, or Sheba. None of these names have survived the ravages of time. Contrast this with names that we are familiar with today, such as Germany, or France, or Turkey. Are these in the list of the descendants of Noah's three sons? No doubt they are. But we might be hard-pressed to say just where. As we make this transition from development to destiny, it is important to remember a comment that Brother Thomas made concerning the latter days, where he said, and I quote, "In speaking of the events of these days," that's the latter days, "the prophets refer not to races of men, but to powers on territories designated by the names of the people who anciently inhabited them." An example of this might be if there was a prophecy concerning Sheba, and Britain is occupying the territory at the time of the end, then Britain is the power on the territory and would be destined to fulfill that prophecy. Turn to Ezekiel 38. We won't read this right this minute. But there are some verses here that indicate who is confederate with Gog at the time of the end. If you look at verse 5, there are listed there three of the countries that are confederate with Gog at this time. These three are Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya. We really don't have any problem with identifying Persia or Iran and Libya. But there is some concern as to who Ethiopia might be. We alluded earlier in the week to the fact that the Ethiopians were originally known as the descendants of Cush. And you will remember that we said, as we traced the flow of the River Gihon, that the River Gihon compassed the whole land of Ethiopia, and we identified it as one Cush as being near the northern end of the Persian Gulf, and said that later that Ethiopia was also known, or Cush was also known where Ethiopia is today. Now, as you look at Ezekiel 38 and verse 5, and you see the word Ethiopia, would you say that this Ethiopia here in Ezekiel 38 is speaking of Ethiopia south of Egypt, or Cush near the Persian Gulf? While you're mulling this over in your mind, there are several other places where this uncertainty exists as well. And I'm going to read to you the other places where either Ethiopia or Cush is used. And as I read them, make a mental note as to what location is being addressed. Turn to Isaiah 11. And read verse 11. And I'll read verse 11. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. Isaiah 18, verse 1. Woe to the land shattering with wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. Isaiah 43. Verse 3. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Daniel 11. Verse 43. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. Habakkuk 3. Verse 7. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. The context, if you were to go back and read several verses ahead and following the one verse that I read in each chapter, all appear to refer to the latter days, as does Ezekiel 38. Can we take these verses at face value and say that Ethiopia is indeed Ethiopia in Egypt? Or Ethiopia, where is Ethiopia? Or that Cush is indeed Cush? How can we resolve this? Someone may suggest that we look in a concordance. Well, I did that. And guess what? Both names come from the same Hebrew word, Cush and Ethiopia. Strong's also says that the name means a son of Ham and of his territory. The word Cushan, as used in Habakkuk, means a region of Arabia. So it appears then that we are at the mercy of the translators as to which word is given for a given verse. And if this is so, how do we know that they knew which area was intended? Based on the writings, however, of Brother Thomas, and without my being dogmatic, Cush, which is near the Persian Gulf, is referred to in Isaiah 18, Ezekiel 38, Daniel 11, and Habakkuk 3. Ethiopia, south of Egypt, is referred to in Isaiah 11 and 43. Brother Thomas identifies the location of Cush, and I quote, as being at the north end of the Persian Gulf, watered by the Tigris and Euphrates, and lying partly in Persia and partly in Turkey. He also identifies the tents of Cushan of Habakkuk 3 as the same territory. Now, who is this Gog in Ezekiel 38? This Gog of the land of Magog that we have been referring to. Brother Thomas reasoned that it was Russia, and I believe the majority of the Brotherhood support this. There is similar language in Daniel 11, of which there may not be as much agreement on, which concerns the king of the north. Verse 43, which we just read, mentions the overrunning of Egypt by this king, who will also have a confederacy made up of Libyans and Ethiopians, which is not unlike that of Ezekiel 38. And since the language is so similar, I believe that these two passages of Scripture are speaking of the same event. I've got an overhead somewhere. These overheads, one on top of the other, and you can't see, can't tell one from the other. Ah. Brother Thomas, in many cases, if you read Helpus Israel or Eureka, gives his own translations many times of the scriptures, and this is his translation of Ezekiel 38, 2 through 7. And you'll notice somewhat difference, of course, from King James. He says, "Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the emperor of Germany, Hungary, and so forth, an autocrat of Russia, Muscovy, and Tobolsky, and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, autocrat of Russia, Muscovy, and Tobolsky. And I will turn thee about and put a bit into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth from the north parts, and all thine army and horses and horsemen, all of them are crowded with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords, among whom shall be Persians, Ethiopians, Libyans, all of them with shields and helmets, French and Italians and so forth, Circassians, Cossacks, and the Tartar hordes of Uzbek, and so forth, and many people not particularly named beside. Be thou prepared, prepare thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou imperial chief to them." So we see that beside the Russias, that there is Germany, Hungary, France, and Italy. And additionally, all of these peoples that are mentioned, the Circassians, and I don't know if that's the proper pronunciation, Cossacks, and the Tartar hordes of Uzbek in verse 6, all of these people lived in and around Russia. In another place, we read that the land of Magog extended from Russia to the Rhine River. So that today, in addition to the countries already cited, we could add Poland and Czechoslovakia. And these might not be all, because if we went back to the overhead on the nations of Ezekiel 38, there are no boundary lines or definable borders on which to establish a boundary line. So we might say that Gog's power extends over most of Europe at the time of the end. What effect will the breakup of the Soviet Union have on Gog's ultimate purpose? We've seen this in our day, and you heard about it this morning already. Instead of having one giant Soviet Union, there are now 15 republics comprising the same territory. The Republic of Russia has a population of 145 million people, which is about half of the total which was in the Soviet Union. This republic is divided into 10 autonomous districts, 5 regions, and 16 sub-republics, each of which caters to a separate ethnic group. Only one of the other 14 republics is in a position to survive on their own. That republic is Ukraine, which has 52 million people. Ukraine is in a rather unique position in that she has the great majority of the power plants that serviced almost all of the Soviet Union. So if she should desire to get out of furnishing electricity to the other republics, she could well cripple the Baltic states, as well as many of the other republics. Ukraine then would seem to have some bargaining power at her disposal. One of the Soviet Union's strongest naval fleets was stationed in the Black Sea at the time of the breakup. It consisted of 45 warships and 300 smaller vessels. An agreement was worked out between Russia and Ukraine whereby Russia would get the majority of these ships. Prior to the breakup, there were 3.7 million people in the armed services of the Soviet Union. Now, 1.3 million of these are part of the armed services of Ukraine. So in spite of this breakup, Russia appears to be a powerful military nation, which will be at the service of Gog and the King of the North. What then is Gog's destiny? The answer to the question is found in Ezekiel 38. Beginning at verse 8. After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that's brought back from the sword, and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have always been waste. But it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands and many people with thee. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey, and to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations which have gotten cattle and goods, that dwell in the midst of the land. And we can find somewhat similar language in Daniel 11:45, where the king of the north has said that he will plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Now, all these verses are very familiar to the Christadelphian body. My question is, what prompts this move into the land of unwalled villages of Israel? It would appear from Ezekiel 38 that Russia looks upon Israel and perceives that she is dwelling safely or confidently. How does Israel get to this status? It does not appear to me that she is in this position today. In the verses that we have just read, it would appear to me that this strike into the land of Israel is not one that has been planned for a very long period of time, because the language of the scripture is in verse 10 that at the same time things come into thy mind and thou shalt think an evil thought. This indicates to me the possibility that something happens to precipitate this action. What could possibly happen in Israel to cause Russia to move into the land? Would it be the result of something coming out of the peace talks that are currently underway? There is another possibility that I will offer for your consideration, but it's going to be a little bit later. First, we want to turn our attention to a period of time closer to our day. We want to consider some recent history as it relates to our day and age. In 1897-98, a Jew by the name of Theodor Herzl predicted that in 50 years that the Jews would have a national homeland. In the early years of the 20th century, Palestinians found opportunities in the service of the Ottoman Empire. In December 1917, General Allenby and the British forces captured Jerusalem, thus freeing it from Turkish rule. In 1922, the League of Nations approved the Balfour Declaration, which gave Britain the rule over Palestine. The 20s and the 30s were marked by boycotts and strikes as the Arabs opposed Zionism. The Arabs came to regard Zionism not only as a menace to their own livelihood, but also as a possible overlord in the future. The 1930s also saw the rise of Nazi Germany and the role that they played in God's ruling in the kingdom of men. Following World War II, a proposal was made to partition Palestine into Jewish and Arab states. The Zionists welcomed the proposed partition because of the recognition of a Jewish state, and because 55% of Palestine was allocated to them. Included in this 55% was the desert area of the Negev. The Arabs were violently opposed to this partitioning of the land. Britain finally set May 15, 1948 as the date for the end of the mandate. The rose-colored area shows the territory originally allocated to the Jews by the United Nations Partitioning Accords in November 1947. Not very much. The purple shows the territory gained by Israel in their first warfare as a nation. On May 14, 1948, the last British High Commissioner left Palestine. On that same day, the State of Israel was proclaimed, and within several hours it was acknowledged by President Harry Truman. Early the very next day, units of the Regular Army of Syria, Transjordan, as it was known then, Iraq, and Egypt crossed the frontiers of Palestine and entered Israel's portion of the land. Israel successfully defeated these Arab forces, and as a result, occupied much more land than they started out with. All that remained to the west of the River Jordan in Arab hands were the Gaza Strip and the West Bank, which included East Jerusalem. The green color shows the areas taken at the hand of Israel as a result of the Six-Day War in June of 1967. In that war, Israel took Egypt, Gaza, the West Bank, East Jerusalem, and the Golan Heights. Israel has retained all these territories since that time, except Egypt, which was returned to their control as a result of the Camp David Accords in September of 1978. The blue color shows territory temporarily taken by Israel in the areas of Lebanon between March and June of 1978. So now that Israel has the West Bank, she has commenced using it as a place to house her expanding population. The explosion of Russian Jews and others have placed a terrible strain on their existing territory. Israel has maintained a rather uneasy peace in recent years, as she has resisted an all-out war with the Palestinians as a result of the Intifada. Very surprisingly to us, She did not retaliate during the Gulf War when she was subjected to the Scud missile attacks. So Israel today controls much of the same territory that Abraham traversed when he walked the length and breadth of the land. The Palestinians and the other Arab states are pushing for territorial rights. Israel's right to exist is still being challenged. The media is saying that Israel is holding up the peace process, and the world is being brainwashed to believe that this is so. Jordan is the most recent Arab state and was created by Britain in 1922. The people who inhabit Jordan are 70% Palestinian. What would it be like if a Palestinian state were to be created in the midst of Israel? That's one of the things they're pushing for in the peace talks. Who would control it? Would it be Arafat and the PLO? Or King Hussein in Jordan? Or Assad in Syria? Or maybe Gaddafi in Libya? How would they decide? According to an article in the Jerusalem Post about 5 weeks ago, there are 22 Arab countries and 44 Islamic states. Their combined population is 144 million people, and they occupy an area twice the size of the United States and 672 times the size of Israel. The state of Israel is about the same size as the state of Indiana. What is the destiny of Israel's enemies? Are they destined to be a thorn in Israel's side forever? Will they agitate her right up to the time that she becomes the first dominion in the kingdom of God, and then be given a change of heart and dwell side by side with her, receiving a blessing of peace? Over most of this year, as I was preparing this lesson, I've been cutting out articles from newspapers and figuring to use the majority of the material if what I already had put down was insufficient. But since this is not so now, I can only read you a few of the headlines. And these are some of the things that have appeared principally in the Jerusalem Post. There was a title in May, Hussein, and these are in no particular order, Hussein gives $8.2 million to repair the Dome of the Rock. So you see where his interest is. Foreign Minister David Levy announced that Europe ranks alongside the United States in importance for Israel. He says if we want to protect our interests for the future, a European orientation must be the order of the day. Our diplomatic tradition up to a few years ago was that Europe comes after the United States, but that tradition no longer squares with the change in Europe's status as a politico-economic unit. We must take a broader view. There was another headline which said, India wants meaningful ties. India wants to forge meaningful ties quickly with Israel. And there may be a direct air link by fall between the two countries. Another headline, Iran conducts massive arms buildup through secret deals with Russia, North Korea, and other countries. Iran is conducting a multi-billion dollar arms buildup that is fast making it the dominant military power in the Persian Gulf region. Another headline, Syria's Lebanon ploy. In Syrian eyes, threatening a small war in Lebanon if Israel continues acting against Hezbollah bases is a no-lose tactic. By blaming the Israeli Defense Forces for bringing the area to the brink of war, Damascus hopes to create world pressure on Israel to cease military activities in Lebanon. And if Israel indeed refrains from ground action, which it most likely will, Syria can take credit for deterring it by its tough stand. Another headline, United States urging restraint in South Lebanon. Iran vows full backing of Hezbollah holy war. Iran will continue to put its full weight behind the Shiite Muslim Hezbollah organization in South Lebanon. Another headline, Palestinians weigh larger Jordan rule in bid to get Israelis out of territories. Palestinians are considering giving Jordan a greater role in the efforts to win Israeli withdrawal from the territories in return for Palestinian self-rule in a confederation. Here's an interesting one. The Russia-Iran connection. Listen to this, in light of Bible prophecies, we know it. What the West seems to have forgotten is that Russian interest in the Middle East precedes the advent of communism. It is not about to disappear with the demise of the Soviet Empire. In fact, Russia has certain advantages in the regional power play. It would seem to me that one of these regional power plays is that Russia can be in Israel, as we would say today, in a heartbeat. Look how long it took the United States to get mobilized during the Gulf War. Russia could have been through that territory and out of it and nothing flat. On June the 3rd of this year, in the Richmond paper, there was a headline, Iraqi marsh drive is geared to oil. Saddam Hussein's military offensive against a ragtag army of Shiite Muslim rebels in the marshes of southern Iraq may mask a more ambitious objective, tapping into the huge oil deposits beneath the swamps. In the mosquito-infested marshes, there are an estimated 10,000 rebels, survivors of an ill-fated rebellion that arose immediately after Saddam's defeat in 1991 Gulf War. The big prize appears to be oil. At least 2.3 million barrels a day can be produced there, and that's more than two-thirds of Iraq's pre-war output. so the oil industry analysts say, analysts say. Oil is Iraq's economic lifeline, and developing the southern fields is vital for long-term economic growth. Saddam's drive to secure the marshes and to get his hands on the oil would seem to underline his intention to be around for some time, despite Western efforts to topple him. And last night when Mr. Campbell was showing his slides, and he was showing the pictures of the Scud missiles, I was reminded of this little article that was in the paper, speaking of the citizens of Israel today. Say, citizens will, and this is in Israel, of course, citizens will be encouraged to convert one room of their houses into a permanent, improved version of the Gulf War sealed room, complete with gas-proof, blast-proof door and windows. Homeowners will be expected to do this at their own expense, which could easily run into thousands of dollars if walls and roofs need to be reinforced. We understand that all new structures in Israel will contain such rooms. The big problem is existing housing, outdated buildings by today's standards that would be very difficult to upgrade. I think I'll stop right there.